This morning our scripture lesson is from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 3 through 11. And I like hearing those rustling pages, so I want to encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to that portion of God's Word and keep them open during the message, that you might see the message coming from God's Word. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 3 and reading through verse 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us, and on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. So also must you, you also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. This day and time in which we are living has been called by many, many believers, the post-Christian era. The idea is that Christianity has hit already its high water mark in our country and culture, and now is beginning to wane. The tide is slowly but certainly running out, and secularism and all of its influences is on the rise. And frankly, when you look at our culture through almost any prism, it's very hard to argue with that idea. We just baptized a little girl this morning. And those of us who are parents or grandparents are very concerned about this idea of the post-Christian era. What kind of world will Ava Rose grow up in? Or my grandson Gus, or my granddaughter Miriam, or your grandsons and granddaughters? What kind of world will they experience? Is the gospel truly on the wane? Or can we expect to see another American awakening, a knowledge of the gospel spreading across the world? As I look back to the pages of the New Testament, we can't help but see in the days of the early church, the gospel was on the move. There it was being planted in a secular empire called Rome, and it was conquering. 3 centuries after Jesus' resurrection, we find Rome formally, if not really, bowing the knee to Christianity. How did this happen? What propelled the gospel? In Paul's day, people would say, these men have turned the world upside down. I personally think they turned it right side up. But they saw it was a revolution. What caused the revolution? Now, the short answer, of course, and we all know the answer to that, is the Holy Spirit. But as we read this passage today, I think we have revealed to us a deeper answer as well. Or not a deeper answer, but a fuller answer. We see in this passage 4 things that were at afoot in Paul's day that were involved in unleashing the gospel. And as we look at our culture, and we think about the Great Commission, and we think about the influence of the gospel, the same 4 principles can be at work to cause the gospel to go forth today, and it's helpful for us to know them. The first principle we see is that the gospel is unleashed through our sufferings. The gospel is unleashed through our sufferings. Look at verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort also. Now you notice what Paul says. It's not just that I'm suffering, but I am sharing Christ's sufferings. The word sharing there is the word koinonia in the Greek. It means to have fellowship. And so there is a fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. And you don't have to read much of Paul's life to recognize all the ways that he suffered. The loneliness, the loss of friends, the danger of his enemies, prisons, beatings, shipwrecks, exiles. All of that was taking place in Paul's life. Of course, it's easy for us to say, well, it's not like that anymore. People are not actively persecuting us, at least here in the West, like they were in those days. But there's still suffering in the Church of Christ. There's still suffering in the lives of God's people. And the gospel is unleashed with power through that suffering. Because there's a basic rule of the gospel that I think a lot of people have overlooked. And the rule is that evil cannot be overcome without a sacrifice. Evil cannot be overcome without a sacrifice. Look at the cross of Christ. You know, the book of Mark is so dramatic in this way. The first half of the book, the big question is, who is this man? What kind of man is this? And Peter gives the answer. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the Messiah. The second half of the book, there's even a greater mystery. What is the Christ, the Messiah, come to do? And the answer was something that none of the disciples could grasp or even swallow. And that was not to sit on David's great throne and throw the Romans out, but to be humiliated and rejected and to die a death of the cross. It was something they just could hardly fathom. And yet that was how Christ conquered sin, conquered death, broke the power of Satan by dying a public, humiliating death. Because the evil is not vanquished without a sacrifice. And it's still true in our lives today. You know, the way it's been reflected in church history is the old saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When people start dying for the gospel, we start seeing the gospel go forward. Many of you are familiar with the story of the Aka Indians in Ecuador that killed Jim Elliott and his associates down there. And today, in that same tribe, among them, some of the men who actually carried out the killing, they're believers. Because the wives of those missionaries stayed and in spite of their loss, shared the gospel, even with their enemies. And these people couldn't resist it. You read the pages of the Bible. And who followed the Lord there that didn't have suffering in their lives? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph and his brothers, the people of Israel in Egyptian slavery. Again and again, we find the experience of God's people to be that of suffering. And notice verse 8. Paul is very honest about his sufferings. He said, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the afflictions we experienced in Asia." He's open about it. Do we hear that in the church today? You know, the temptation in the church today is not to talk about our weaknesses and not to talk about our doubts and not to talk about our sufferings and fears, but to talk about our triumphs and our faith. And a lot of leaders give the impression that I know all the answers and everything's in line in my life and everything's straight. And if it's not in your life, then something really badly wrong with you. And you ought to just be like me and get all spiffed up on Sunday morning and have all the answers. Well, you know, that's a terrible message to send. I know some folks are put out with me when I tell them, hey, I don't have all the answers. I know the one who has them all, but it's not me. It's the Lord Jesus. And I come to the end of my strength very quickly. And there's some problems that I just don't have the equation for. And we need to get further help in order to address them. And people don't like to hear that. You know? And so the temptation for us is to pretend that things are better than they really are. And what happens when people like that encounter those who are suffering? Well, we judge them as not having enough faith, or we throw proof texts at them. And have you ever been suffering and really in difficulty and gone to a fellow believer and they throw proof text at you? Did it help or hurt? Well, I know the answer to that. It hurts more than helps. You see, we need to comfort one another, and we can't comfort one another if we're not honest about our own weaknesses and have received comfort from Christ on that. And so, you know, I know it's not something that we normally do. We're not encouraged to be honest. We're not encouraged to say, hey, I got some doubts, or I've got some fears, or I'm depressed. And, you know, buck up and put a smile on your face and cram all those bad feelings down. But until you're honest about them, you're not going to bring them to the Lord, and you're not going to receive the comfort that you need. Paul was honest. He was not, you know, an exhibitionist. His message here, he doesn't tell us what it was that was afflicting him in Asia in verse 8. He just tells us that he was afflicted to the point of death. So he nicely, you know, hits that balance between going into all of my problems and admitting that I have problems. And that's really important because the gospel is unleashed through the sufferings of God's people. The second principle, the gospel is unleashed and goes forth with power when believers join together in the bonds of love. Look at verse 7. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share, koinonia, as you fellowship in our sufferings, you will fellowship in our comfort. You know, my dad was elected. He's a ruling elder, and he was elected to the shepherding committee of Palmetto or Calvary Presbytery some years ago. And the shepherding committee is the committee that goes in when a pastor or the elders or a church is having really serious problems. And they have to go in and try to deal with that. And it's, you know, a friend of mine said it's like a regular diet of woolly worms. You know, it's a necessary committee, but nobody really wants to be on it in their right mind. And Dad got on this committee, and I said, well, what are the other guys on the committee like? And he said, honestly, son, they don't seem like much to me. A couple of preachers I've never heard of and some other ruling elders, and they all just kind of seem to be empty coats. I just don't know. He wouldn't say that publicly. He'd tell me. So they got pitched into a terrible situation very quickly. There was a pastor who was psychologically ill, and his church was having all kinds of problems, and this shepherding committee went in to try to deal with it. And after dealing with that for a couple of months, I said, hey, Dad, what are the guys on the committee like? He stopped. He said, son, they're the best guys I've ever met. They're my best friends. They are true to the Lord. You know, nothing like having bombs hurtled at you to bind together the fellowship of believers. And so there is a fellowship of believers, and this happens when we share sufferings and when we share comfort. What did Jesus say is the mark of believers? It's not our theological integrity. It's not our ability to keep the rules. It's not the fact that we belong to the right church. But it's by your love shall all men know that you are my disciples, you see. And trouble is, one of the reasons it's sent into our lives is to invite us to seek out fellowship. Look at verses 5 and 6. As we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it is for your comfort, that you may experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. So Paul says one of the reasons believers go through trouble is so that they can learn how to deal with it, they can get comfort from it, and share it with others. And, you know, doesn't it mean something to you when you're afflicted and you share that, and another believer says, you know, I went through exactly the same thing. And it helped. I know, you know, I lost my father in 1994 very unexpectedly. He and I were very close. And, you know, it was, being a pastor, I was used to doing funerals, but I had never really done one from the other side of the table. And it really taught me a lot. And when I tell people in funerals today, you know, in counseling with people in grief, I say, look, I lost my dad very unexpectedly. I mean, they look at me and we can, our eyes lock and we know, we all understand. We understand what's going on and the grief that's involved in that. But the problem is, a lot of times when we suffer, what do? We clam up. We put a mask on. Or even withdraw. We back away from the fellowship as though, well, I'm not worthy to go there. Everybody there's got it together and I need to stay back. You know, in Vietnam, when the Viet Cong captured some of our men. They took them to a horrible dungeon called the Hanoi Hilton. And in the Hanoi Hilton, they had each of the Americans in solitary confinement. And they devised what they called a tap code. By tapping on the walls, they were able to communicate with each other, the whole alphabet. And they had long communications, long stories into the night, sharing with each other their favorite meals and their Bible verses and prayers and things like that. And the way they would do this is they would just send this message all the way around the bunkhouse, if you will. And they said, first thing we did was memorize everybody's name. Because if anybody got out, we wanted to be able to tell the officials who they had there, so nobody would get lost. But as they were being confined there, every now and then they would say one POW would stop really being involved in the communication. He would start giving yes and no answers and nothing else. And whenever that happened, everybody would start sending messages to that cell. Because they all knew what would happen if that cell fell silent. When it fell silent and there was no more communication, when the POW cut himself off from the fellowship, it wasn't long before he died. And that happened a number of times when they were there. Fellowship is not just some gravy. It's the meat. It's vital for us as believers. And so the gospel goes forth through our suffering. It goes forth when believers join together in the bonds of love. The gospel goes forth and is unleashed when our troubles drive us to Christ. And you see that in verse 8 and 9. He says, "We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." In the original language, verse 8, it is really dramatic. Where Paul says, we were overthrown beyond our power to overcome it. In other words, he states every word is a dramatic word. It's almost like there's an exclamation mark behind every word. Each emphasizing his absolute bankruptcy, his lack of resources of dealing with the situation he was in. And then he says the purpose. In verse 9, the purpose was so that we would not rely upon ourselves. We would not be persuaded of our own strength. We would not depend upon ourselves, but rely upon God who raises the dead. If you read much in the Bible, you'll hear an echo there of what Hebrews chapter 11 reported about Abraham. Verse 17 of that chapter. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his own son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He, Abraham, considered that God was able even to raise him up from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he received him back. In other words, Abraham was pushed to the point of death. And he got to the point where he had to say, God's able to raise the dead. And Paul was put in the same place. We don't know the specific circumstances, but it was the same place, so that we wouldn't rely on ourselves. Are you in trouble today? Do you have sorrows and burdens and are just pushing on you and pushing on you? One of the reasons is that you would learn not to rely on yourself and on your resources, but look to God who's able to raise the dead. The old Scottish Presbyterian Samuel Rutherford used to say, "Dry wells send us back to the fountain." Our wells are always dry, but the fountain is Jesus Christ. Suffering is where we meet the Comforter. Spurgeon used to say, "Whenever the Lord turns the lamp down in my classroom, he draws closer to my desk." And that's the real purpose of it, that we would draw close to Jesus Christ. Again, just as some people retract from fellowship when they're in suffering, sometimes when we're in suffering, we sink in ourselves and we don't look to Christ. But that's part of the goal, that we would come back to Him. And when we do, the gospel goes forth with more power. Fourthly, the gospel's unleashed when God's children pray together. You see this in verse 11. He says, "Help us by your prayers." Literally, join us to help us in prayer. When I read this in the original language, the image that came to my mind was the Iwo Jima Memorial statue down there outside of Arlington. You've seen that statue, the Marines raising the flag over Iwo Jima. And all of these men are focusing on one thing, putting the flag up. And that's the image that Paul wants to evoke in us, that together we are reaching up to pray, to hold up one another before the Lord Jesus Christ. When Betsy and I had dinner one evening with Cordy and Pat Cooper, we were talking about the congregation and the church, and he mentioned a couple of folks in the church, and he said, "They're my A&H club." And I didn't have to ask him what he meant by that. I had heard that phrase from George Manfred Gutsky, an old Bible scholar from way back. And it goes back to the story that's told in Numbers, where Moses went up on the mountain and was overlooking Joshua, who was fighting the enemies, and he was praying. And the way you prayed in the Old Testament is you lifted up your hands. And as Moses prayed to God with his hands in the air, Israel prevailed over her enemies. But after a while, you can't hold your hands up in the air anymore, so he lowered them. And guess what? The enemy counterattacked. And Moses is up there watching, and it's like an object lesson, a children's sermon, if you will. And every time he raised his hands in prayer, the enemy retreated. And when he lowered them, they came forward. And two men there, A and H, they were Aaron and Hur. They said, "Sit on this rock, Moses." And they got on either side of him. And Aaron held one of his arms up, and Hur held the other arm up and said, "Keep on praying," until Israel vanquished their enemy. And it's the idea that we need to pray. You know the story of Acts, where King Herod had arrested James, the brother of John, and cut his head off. And everybody thought it was great. All the Jews did. So he arrested Peter. And at the end of the week, he's going to have his head cut off. And it wasn't the first night, but the very last night, God sent the angel of the Lord to deliver Peter from the prison. Thomas Watson, an old Puritan, said, "The angel fetched Peter from the prison, but prayer fetched the angel." And, you know, you don't have to listen to Paul very long before you hear him saying, "Pray for me." Again and again, Romans chapter 15. "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." Philippians 1:19. "I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Colossians 4:2-3. "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in chains." You know, and those are just a couple. There are many, many more where Paul says, "Pray for me. Pray for me." We need to pray when the gospel is shared that it would go forth with power. Well, in closing this morning, I'd like to just mention two observations that have come to me over the years from reading through the scripture. I read through the Bible every year because it really helps me to just get the whole scope of scripture. It's sort of like going down a river in a powerboat. You see the whole length of the river in a fairly short period of time. There are a lot of fishing holes along the way you'd like to go back and spend some time at, but it still helps to get the flow of the whole thing to go through it all at once. And as I've gone through this river of Scripture again and again, there's two things I've observed. The first is that when God determines to destroy evil, he allows evil men more power and opportunity to carry out their desires. When he's going to beat Satan, he gives him slack in his chain. Prime example is Pharaoh. When God, when Pharaoh is really coming down hard on the slaves of Israel, when he's making their lives bitter, when he declares that all the children, the boys, should be killed, it was then that Israel in their bitterness groaned, and their groan came up to God, and God heard their prayers and recognized them and remembered his covenant and came down to deliver. You know, evil by its nature is self-destructive. Secondly, when God determines to advance his kingdom, what does he do? He generally removes the visible supports from his people. That's the way he advances it. Prime example, Gideon. He had thousands of men in his army. He had the Midianites out there like locusts on the land. I mean, they were all over the place. You couldn't look anywhere without seeing Midianites. And God said, we're not ready to go fight yet. We got to do something with this army. We got to cut them down. And when he got them down to 300 against all that multitude, he said, okay, now we're ready to go. Because if you'd gone out with several thousand, you'd have taken the glory to yourself. You'd have become the best general Israel ever had. But now everybody's going to know it was me. See, our only real strength is in the Lord. Brethren, look at your life today. Look at our church. Look at the world around us. And what do these two rules that I've just mentioned suggest to you? When God determines to destroy evil, he gives it more power, because evil always destroys itself. When God wants to advance the gospel, he kicks the supports away from his people. Is God working in our midst today? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to believe what you told Paul so long ago in 2 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made complete in your weakness. Father, we confess that we're also often so very foolish to think that we can rely upon our own wisdom and wit and resources when, Lord, our only resource, our only strength is you. Father, we pray that you would help us not to waste our sufferings, but that our sufferings would drive us back to Christ, that our sufferings would bind us together as fellow believers, that our sufferings, Lord, would cause us to depend upon Jesus Christ more radically in our lives, and that our sufferings would be taken by us as a call to pray, Lord, for your intervention in our lives and the lives of our loved ones. Father, we ask you to bless us today. We ask you to forgive us for our foolishness, and we ask that your grace indeed would prove sufficient in our lives. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.